Our lesson this morning comes from 1 John, the 3rd chapter, the first 10 verses. The biggest problem is identifying greatness. To be a man, to be wonderful, to be Mr. Neat, to be great. And what makes it difficult is that we're living in a day where there is constant subliminal bombardment of our little blue cortex telling us what constitutes greatness. Every dial you turn, every button you push, everywhere you listen, every book you read says over and over in 100 different ways that greatness or coolness or wonderfulness or Mr. Neatness or whatever it is the exact opposite of what history and our Bible tells us really constitutes greatness. Just listen. Just pay a little attention in life. Rex Harrison has been telling us that it's to have the envy of your friends. You got the right kind of car, and your friends think you're cool, and you're cool. Aquavelva tells us a man wants to feel like a man, so it depends on how you smell whether you're a man or not. The subcultures tell us that if you look like a girl and have bad breath, that makes you a man. You know, you're only great if you look weird. And Ultra Bright tells us if you've got sexy teeth, then you're on the way. Noxema tells us you don't really get there unless you take it all off. I heard a fifth grader say the other day, I can beat up a seventh grader. And what they meant by that was that if you can beat somebody up, if you can muscle them around, if you can push them about, then you're great. You're really tough. You're really in there. Buick tells us that you got to have something to believe in, and by that they mean their car. And we live in a world that tells us that to be great, to be wonderful, to be a man or a woman or Mr. Neat is to be really the very opposite of everything we read in our Bibles, and in our history. Jesus said that you can be a whitened sepulcher, and I think that's precisely what our nation's headed toward. He said that you can be death within with some acceptable, culturally accepted facade that makes everybody think you've got it together, that makes it appear that you've really arrived, that you're a big man, that you're really great, that you're Mr. Wonderful or Super Terrific or Mr. Neat, or whatever the nomenclature, but that you know and God knows that inside your life there is real death. And we see this. No matter in so many categories, this cliche or this facade is always there. When I lived in Miami, I was supposedly the coach of a football team one time where we had a guy in the defensive secondary who was a safety. He was a Cuban street gang leader, and all the Cuban kids called him Loco. It's a Cuban word, but it's the same word as ours, and it means crazy man. And he was. When the ball was snapped, he went berserk. He went bananas. Now, he became tough. Actually, as the game went on, you began to find that the other team had trouble getting guys to run a pass pattern in his area because his idea of stopping the play was to rip your head off. Now, he was considered tough. Crazy, loco, big man. I talked to him in private. I've seen him cry. And I know that he was just another frightened kid. We've seen the same thing in affluence. People strut about with their money, sometimes in very subtle ways and sometimes in very religious ways. But they strut about with their money. And everybody says they've got it together. But sometimes it's a facade covering death. And we see the same thing in education. I talked to a man in St. Petersburg 10 years ago who believed that his degree made him somebody who had it all together, but he was nowhere near having it all together. The same thing is true with power, and the same thing can be true with faith. Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees when he said these words, that you can be whitened sepulchers, that even in faith, you can take the pretense of belief, or the pretense of dogma, or creedalism, or denominationalism, or something, and use it as a facade to cover rampant, blatant death, corruption, degeneration. And that is something we all need to deal with. And as we know by now that football season is almost over as of this afternoon, and we've slowly started watching the news again and other things, some of us have heard by now that this is the 200th birthday of the United States. That we, in July of this year, will have our 200th year. That no civilization has ever lived, no democratic government has ever survived 2 centuries in the history of mankind. And that we are projecting the real possibility of achieving that goal as the first culture to ever do so. I think in this bicentennial year, it would be a good thing for us personally to really just stop and ask, what constitutes greatness? Now, I've called it the greatness of a nation, but it's the greatness of a person, the greatness of a home, the greatness of a man, a woman, the greatness of a society, the greatness of a church. All of it still comes under the same fundamental reflection, because greatness is not what the times often tell us it is. You may have sexy teeth. You may look like a girl and have bad breath. You may have the dirtiest mouth in town. You may tell the best dirty jokes. You may be the richest. You may be the most religious. You may be powerful. But this does not make you great. They say that America is great today, and most of the reasons I hear is because of its fantastic technology. No question about its fantastic technology, but that's not the reason. Others say it's our affluence, our level of living, our military might, the size of our country, and 100,000 other things, but that is not what constitutes greatness. What constitutes greatness, well, really begins with people. It is the people who make the difference. Saul Alinsky says we're always looking at society and we're always looking at the solutions to our problems, but we're always putting our attention on the structure of society and never where it really makes the difference, and that is the people. And you know, it's true of nations, and it's true of homes, and it's true of churches, and it's true of families, that if the nation is corrupt and immoral and sick, it's because the people are. If the home is miserable and unhappy and wretched, it's because the people are in that home, not the institution. If a church is very little more than a religious mutual admiration society, a gathering of people who simply aren't going to do anything except be nice, it's because the people are out of it, have lost the vision, are out of touch with the call of God. You see, it's always the people. And when you talk about greatness, a great home, what is a great family? What is a great life? What is a great nation? Fundamentally, it begins, at least in my way of understanding it, in the belief or the commitment to a sense of equity, to a sense of equality, that all men are created equal. Now, I know that's out of the good book, the Constitution. It's also out of life. Because you see, great people are those who recognize where they are, who are honest about their own needs, and who come to grips with those needs and don't have to put everybody else down to get there. You see, prejudice always hurts the person who's doing it more than it does the person they are attacking. Now, obviously, when you've been bitten by a rattlesnake, that hurts. But who would trade the bite to be the snake? It is the person who disseminates poison, who believes that men are not equal in the sight of God and in society, who inevitably is that person who does not like themselves. I have yet to meet a racially prejudiced person, or a gossip, I don't care how churchy they are, or a gossip, anybody who does not believe in equality. I have yet to meet a person who had those particular symptoms, but that I was also meeting a person who had not come to grips with their own shortcomings, therefore to enable themselves to rise to a greater level of living in their own right. So when you talk about the greatness of a nation, our forefathers, 200 years ago, saw that they must state that all men were created equal, because it is a fundamental law that when we are prejudiced, we are sick. There is an emotional disorientation, a dishevelment, something in our lives that needs reconciliation with reality. And there is no greatness in any life that must drag others down in order to make themselves feel good. More fundamentally than that, we live in a world of reciprocal interaction. I've discovered people come to church who are not friendly, never find friendly people. Some people come to this church and say, I don't like anybody down there. They're the meanest, unfriendliest people I've ever met. And that's as nice as they get. And others come down to this church and they're very impressed with how friendly people are. And the big difference is in them. It is in us, what we see. And the interesting thing is this, in this whole concept of equality, as long as you're putting somebody down, you allow them to become a substitute for what you ought to become. And not only that, you never see better than you are, because we do live in a world of reciprocal interaction. If you love people, they love you. If you like people, you like them. If they like you, you like them. If they're kind to you, you're kind to them. If you're kind to them, they're kind to you. It's reciprocal interaction. And some people, including our own children and vice versa, our own parents, aren't getting along in the greatness because there's no equality, because we're not really giving to one another what we ought to give that all people justly deserve. We're saying to children, you're not worth anything. And so they live that way. That's reciprocal interaction. And other parents are saying, I affirm you as a person of worth, and they begin living that way. That's reciprocal interaction. And it's all tied up in the concept of being equal. Maybe I can say it this way better. Ralph Stockman, when he first entered the ministry, relates that he went to a community where he was first to serve, and he said, this church was in a tremendous, tremendous war. There was a big church split. Now, nobody can be as mean as Christians. Nobody. This church, everybody hated somebody in that church. Actually, they were divided into two camps. One camp was led by old Miss So-and-so, and another camp was led by another old Miss So-and-so. And these two leaders kept these two camps stirred up. Said they actually came to church, and one group sat on this side of the church and one group on this side of the church. He said he tricked this Miss So-and-so into inadvertently implying something nice about this Miss So-and-so after he first moved there. And he said he went immediately to her house, and he said, you know, Miss So-and-so says, you make great biscuits. She said that about me? Yeah, she said that about you, and she had. And she said, well, she makes pretty good cake, too. And he went immediately to her house, and he said, you know, Miss So-and-so says, you make a great cake. She said that about me? Yeah, she said that about you. You make a great cake. And he continued this until finally they began talking to each other on a different level, affirming each other, not having to tear one down in order to feel build up such as gossips do. And they entered into this the whole concept of the offspring of equality, which is greatness. To rise beyond those pits where we hide, we tear our fellow man down, be he black or Jewish or what have you, in order to feel better ourselves. The greatness of a nation, the greatness of a home, the greatness of a person is measured in a sense of equality. Have I come to grips with my own needs so that I treat my fellow man with dignity and with respect, with love and concern? The second thing to me that constitutes the greatness of a nation is that we really and truly in our own lives come to a very practical understanding of the importance of a high moral level. Now, I think one of the disenfranchising things of our time, even though I think it's healthy, is that we're now beginning to read in history and see in the myriads of documentaries on our television set that some of our forefathers were real rascals. Some of them were just dirty old men. Some of them that we thought were wonderful heroes of the faith were really simply pragmatic people who had all the problems any of us ever felt. But our nation basically was constituted on the reality that a high moral level was mandatory. And I don't know how to say this because I'm not intrinsically a negative person, but I am afraid today. I am frightened. Not just by a civilization whereby Watergate becomes a blatant reality, but by the fact that we live in a country where cheating on anybody or anything is considered normal. We're no longer shocked by what some politician does. We're no longer shocked by what some neighbor does. And I fear, if I read history aright, that our nation is in a precarious way, and we are the nation. You and I. Remember, it's the individual. It is us. And when we cease to believe that there is holy ground, that there are sacred things. You see, Arnold Toynbee says there were 21 great civilizations to dot the history of our world, and 19 of them died from internal decay. We are headed, I'm afraid, in this country into that same no man's land. And that country is you and me. That country is the people. And you know, I find that people who have moral principle, who really know what they believe and are going to stand there come hell or high water, are the happy people. But those of us who take the easy way, who compromise, who say one thing and do another, who stand at the altar of the church and take church vows to be loyal and don't mean it, who stand at the chancel of the church and say I do to our wife or our husband as we marry and don't do it, who baptize our infants and no more mean those commitments, we go through life never really discovering the bloom, the real integrity of what it means to be a human being, because greatness is predicated on a high moral level if nobody else is doing it. Here I stand, God help me, amen, as Luther said. This is right. And it does not have to be justified by the preponderance of the status quo. It's justified in the reality that is right, that there are some things in life that are holy. There are things in life that are sacred. Our nation allegedly is predicated on these, and indeed must be. It is very much like God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. And he says, Moses, the ground you're standing on is holy. Take your shoes off, lest you defile it. And he did, and we must. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said it, earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush a fire with God. He who sees takes off his shoes, and the rest sit around and pluck blackberries. And so it is in our lives. Some of us see, and we realize that this is right. And if everybody else cheats, if everybody else lies when they make their commitments to God, if everybody else does it, it does not make it right. And I must be careful, because the ground on which I stand is holy ground. That constitutes greatness. To know that all men are equal, therefore to have come to grips with my own shortcomings. To know that right is right, and decency is decency. And that even though we do live in a sick nation, we do, as the people of this nation, have the potential for continued greatness if we can return as individuals. You may not be able to do everything in Congress. You may not be able to get the Senate to pass the laws you would like to see passed and to stop the inequities. But we can, hear me, we can as individuals do something about our own moral level. And I don't mean by that unfaithfulness. I mean that also in a marriage. But I mean just simply be people who say what they have to say and mean it, and not play their faith or their church attendance or their giving or their devotion to the great causes on how they feel on a given Sunday morning. Which really brings me to a third thing that is of tremendous importance in all great nations, and that is the greatness of the home. Gibbon, this is so rudimentary, I feel a little self-conscious saying it, but Gibbons, in his 8 volumes on the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire, decline and fall of the Roman Empire, I read those volumes in graduate school about 100 years ago, and I don't remember a great deal about it, but Gibbon said when Rome fell, it fell for five basic reasons. In its 600th year, it never looked better. But it died because of excessive military spending. Does that sound familiar? Rising taxes. Entertainment became paramount. Religion became a farce. And the home lapsed into decay. I believe, as says all the great historians, Gibbon, Toynbee, all through, that the home is everything. The best thing that ever happened to me was a good mother and a good father. In my home, it wasn't said if you didn't mean it. And when you said it, it was meant. And my dad put things first that ought to be first. And when little boys said, "I don't want to do that," he said, "That's tough. You're not raising me." I think it's time that we realize that homes must be places of democracy and love, but that home is the only hope these children have today. Gosh, I'm frightened for the children of our day. I am frightened for them. As weak as I was at their age, I could not have handled this kind of civilization. And when I think of some of them who go to homes whose priorities are tremendously disheveled, who give what they want to give if they darn well feel like it, when I think of these children who must face this kind of civilization, this Christian America in which we live, with all of its peer group pressures and all of its subliminal impetus into their minds that tells them so that they don't even know they're being told the way life expects them to go, and it's all wrong. I say again, God help me in my home, because I sure don't do it right, and I fail my boys. But I think it's time for us to realize, you read Toynbee, you read Latourette, Churchill, any of them, whoever wrote history, and they will tell you that when the home dies, when mothers and dads, because they are afraid their children won't love them, give in to every little whim, every little desire, every little request, and jeopardize and compromise until no longer is their leadership, no longer is their direction, our nation is in big trouble. And that's where we are right now. Our nation is in big trouble. Now, we may not be able to affect Congress. I don't think anybody can. We may not be able to touch the enormity of the bureaucratic machine, but we can do something about our homes. The nation is the people. And we can ask God to help us to reprioritize our commitments, to put first things first, to give a first-rate love to a first-rate cause, and on down incrementally, a fifth-rate love to a fifth-rate cause, and a tenth-rate love to a tenth-rate interest. But stop giving our first-rate love to our tenth-rate causes, and therefore and thereby disheveling every system of priorities within the whole superstructure of our domestic life. The home is all important. And then, of course, there's at least one other thing, and that is the greatness of a person, of a home, of a nation, is predicated on the strength of its faith. It isn't important that God is on our side. It's important that we're on God's side. It isn't important that God looks like Uncle Sam and wears a red, white, and blue suit, as he does in the minds of so many of us. It's important that we look like God. For the only way we can give value to our children rather than just values, the only way we can give depth as opposed to just debt, is by having a faith in our own lives that is real. A faith whereby the living God, Jesus Christ, lives in our hearts. And we're not phony about it. We're not playing games. We surrender. We mean it. And it is God to whom we return to check ourselves against what ought to be. We do not ask Him to automatically sanction the actions of our nation, to automatically sanction the actions of our home or our personality, but because faith is not a farce, but is real, we go time and time again to ask God if we're living as we ought. Are we the people we were meant to be? Does our faith change us any? Does it cause us to care? Does it cause us to be honest? Does it cause us to be compassionate? The greatness of a nation is not measured in the strength of its armies, the size of its gross national product. It is not measured in the friends it has in the world. It is not measured in its affluence any more than is the individual who makes up that nation. It's measured in the equality that we see in our lives, in accepting ourselves whereby we can accept others. Equality, that's where it's measured. It's measured in the reality that if we are really and truly God's people, we have a high moral standard. This is where we are. This is what we believe, and we shall not compromise it, God being our strength. It's measured in the power of our homes to govern, to discipline, to love, and to give direction. And it is most assuredly measured in the strength and reality of our faith. Does Jesus Christ live in your life and through your life in this nation? I know of no other adequate measure of greatness. Let us pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I invite you this morning to take these few moments to pray about any commitment you feel you ought to make concerning your prejudices, your family, your moral basis, or Christ in your life. Let us pray privately and make the commitments we're willing to make. Our Father, we thank you for our land, for these United States, for the hope it can represent to the world. Make us more aware of how dependent this land is upon each of us as individuals, as we seek in our own surrender to come to that point of genuine meaningfulness, real greatness. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen.